I keep getting emails from appreciative listeners to our audio sermons at truthtellers.org, and they keep telling me, I just love the way you go into those topics which are so controversial that the church won't come near them. And one of the reasons that we do go into mild speculation, reverent speculation, inquiry into the deep things of God is because we absolutely believe that God is not threatened by our use of reason to understand His way, especially if our hearts are sanctified and holy and our whole motive for using the brain that God has given us is to justify and to glorify God. God is not threatened by our desire to see the sense in some of Scripture's so-called hard sayings or strange things God did or required His servants to do, particularly in the Old Testament. And last week, of course, we dealt with the subject of circumcision. I was reading a Christian commentary on circumcision, and it said that this rite is so deeply buried in antiquity that it's very difficult to understand where it came from. And of course, the liberals, the skeptics, the higher critics are quick to say that rites such as circumcision had primitivistic pagan roots, which are so buried in antiquity that nobody can really make sense of them. But what we did last week, and we sent out an email, in fact, which had very good response, that there is a strongly coherent underlying rationale behind this rite, and that God is glorified, Christ is glorified, as we explain and make manifest the clear rationale that God so powerfully insisted on. God is only threatened by our rebellion to Him. Such defiance usually manifests itself in the sinner's claim, the sinner's objection that God's way is unreasonable or unworkable, or it's not his lifestyle. And as a result, the rebel is forced to go his own way. Actually, as we have been seeing, and as many people are now telling us, when we bear with God, we wait on Him, we give Him the benefit of the doubt when we don't fully understand, and yet continue to seek and pray that He will open the eyes of our understanding, God will honor that blind faith, and He will bless our love of the whole truth, and He will give us answers as He sees fit in His season. God is the one who designed our incredible minds. He did not do so in vain, but intends our minds to be harnessed, put to work to justify His ways before men in order that they might be saved. In contrast to God's enlightened perspective on the power of reason, are the religious edicts which church leaders, human beings, have laid down over the centuries, requiring that religious laws and customs, without such inner logic, arbitrary, nonsensical customs and rules and fetishes, commandments of men, be honored by Christians. Christ, of course, said to the Pharisees that they laid burdens upon men which were too heavy for men to bear. He said they couldn't bear them themselves. They were too incoherent. They were too tedious and inconvenient. And similarly, today, even in Christianity over the last 2,000 years, we see great monolithic church systems, particularly the Catholic system, the Eastern system, even legalism within fundamentalism, requiring otherwise intelligent people to leave behind their reason. Park their cars in the parking lot, but leave reason out there when they come into the church. This is not God's way for us to live in a vacuum of rational coherence and even comfort of having the ways of God explained to us. It doesn't mean we don't live by raw faith. We live every day trusting and hoping and resting in the Lord and His guidance. But God doesn't want us to be unnecessarily having to hang by faith according to precepts and commandments and so on that don't make any sense. And as I've said before, it's degrading to any human being to be told by a church prelate and a dogma and a church council to believe ridiculous things, claiming these ridiculous things are part of God's will. Invariably, these fetishes and these commandments of men have no authority in Scripture and are entirely based upon a presumed authority of great saints and church fathers and councils, which are supplemental to Scripture. That's certainly true of the Roman Catholic system. And yet, tragically, even though these liturgies and edicts, customs of men, are neither logical, spiritual, or scriptural, millions of adherents to traditional Catholic theology are required to observe these things because church authority requires it. To disobey usually means excommunication from what these authorities consider to be the true church. And actually, many of these people are taught that such disobedience will end any lifeline which the church provides them to salvation. In this Bible study, we'll discuss then together a number of customs or requirements from Scripture which are all too often interpreted in a legalistic, physical way. In reality, these customs, these ordinances, have a powerful spiritual intention, a purpose which God reveals to us as we combine our faith and obedience with reason. Rather than going into great depth in discussion of each of these issues, I'm going to only lightly touch on a large number of them, and I certainly invite our audience's participation. Hopefully, we will paint a large picture of the basic reason and spirituality that distinguishes God's sometimes hard-to-understand requirements from the capricious, illogical requirements of false religious doctrine. Now, before attempting to use our reason to understand the hard things of God and the Bible, we must first understand two things. Number one, that Scripture, being inspired by the Spirit of God, can only be fully understood if we have given our lives entirely to Christ and we have no independent agenda or opinion outside of what the Holy Spirit leads us to in Scripture. We must always say, as every time we open the Bible, "Not my will, but thine be done," because the Bible has tremendous possibilities in the letter of the law, misinterpreted to lead us into error, confusion, even heresy that might infect other people. And second, we must realize that nothing except God is holy in itself. I'll say that again. There is nothing outside of God that is holy in itself. It is only made holy as it has been consecrated by God and man to God's will and purposes. A Pharisee addressed Jesus as "Good Master," but Jesus shot back to him and said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Christ was actually asking the Pharisee, "Do you really know who you're talking to? Do you really know that I am the essence of goodness? Are you really willing to describe me as the only good God? He was not denying that he was both good and God, but he was testing the Pharisee, and of course the Pharisee was not willing to go that far. With this in mind, that there is nothing good intrinsically in itself, except as it is sanctified by God for his purposes, let's consider some symbols, ceremonies, observances, and even perhaps fetishes, which have been the source of great confusion, even bondage, in the church over the ages. I believe, however, that through reverent inquiry, we're going to see their underlying rationality. Let's start first with the very relevant issue of the Holy Land, the concept of a holy land, a holy city, Jerusalem, a holy people, the Jews, holy ordinances even, and holy ceremonies, holy vessels and holy articles of worship, which fill the Old Testament. Again, none of these things are in themselves good or holy. They are only holy as they are consecrated by God and by man to God's glorification. Thus, even in times of Israel's deepest apostasy, God's temple, its accoutrements of worship, its liturgies, even its inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, remained holy only because God said it was holy. God imputed holiness to it because he preserved it for his service. The temple, the land, and so on, as Paul says so clearly in Romans 9 through 11, is part of a covenant, a lingering covenant, which God maintains and God upholds. God allows it to remain in existence, anticipating the final arrival of Jesus Christ the Messiah and the conversion of a remnant out of Israel. It is not holy. Jerusalem is not holy. The Jews are not holy. Anything having the Jewish religion and the land is not holy intrinsically because these people have been called by God through Abraham, and that a covenant has been made with them, and that a holy city was chosen by God. None of those reasons cause God's covenant and his sanctification of that covenant for the Jews holy. It's only in existence and only holy, remaining to be perfectly fulfilled during the millennium, because God says, I have a quarrel with the Jewish people, I have a covenant with them, that someday out of the Jewish people I am going to be glorified, I'm going to cause them to mourn and to bend the knee before Jesus Christ, whom they rejected. They are not going to win out in the end. That's the tenacity of God that comes this whole issue of Israel. There's a great fight here, a great quarrel, as apostate Judaism and the Pharisees say, we're going to wear out God, we're going to wear out man, we're going to corrupt the world, we're going to defile civilization, we are going to remain so evil and so rebellious and obstinate that even God is going to get weary of our Talmudic lies and rebellion, and God himself is going to say, good grief, well, let's throw over the Jews, I will abandon my covenant with them. That's the obstinacy which is inherent in demonic Pharisaic Judaism, the synagogue of Satan. And God says, no, even though humanity says that these apostate Jews, these Jewish supremacists are so corruptive that God couldn't possibly love them, nevertheless, I have foreseen, foreknown, and elected to salvation a remnant whom I call my chosen people. You know, we were talking about Michael Savage's reading of Ezekiel 38 and 39 over the radio a couple of weeks ago, and how he gave the false interpretation, the standard Jewish, the standard evangelical interpretation, that these are God's chosen people and nothing is really going to bad happen to them because the Antichrist will be turned back and so on. But in those passages, Ezekiel 38 and 39, God says, Gog, prince of Meshech and Tubal, you're going to know that my people Israel are dwelling at peace and safety. Now that sounds like God is calling all the Jews at that time his chosen people. He's not really doing that, because his elect, his chosen remnant is now in existence at that time among those people. In that period of peace and safety, we're only 3 years away, roughly 3 years away from the full revealing, the manifestation of who are the elect and the remnant of God. His chosen people, Israel, are in existence at that time. They are not those branches, those dried and withered branches that are destined to be cast away, as has occurred in throughout the centuries. Those false Jews who say they are Jews but do lie, they are not. There is a remnant there right within Babylon the Great who have not turned to Jesus yet, who have no intention to turn to Jesus, and yet Jesus sees in their hearts a potential for softness to receive him, accept him, bow before him when he comes. So this redeemed remnant, like everything else having to do with the Jews, is sanctified, holy, reserved, and so on, only because of the initiative and the authority of Jesus Christ. The fact that even the so-called holy city of Jerusalem can become utterly corrupt and lose this anointing for the present is revealed in the fact that Revelation, Christ in Revelation, calls Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt, the personification of perversion and occultry and so on. When even the temple and the vessels of God and the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel turn, are inhabited by Christ-rejecting Jews, then all sanctity is dissolved, except for the fact that God can resurrect that sanctity and that holiness and that covenant for his own purposes. I was on the radio the other day, and my talk show host was really grilling me, and she said, well, what does it mean that we are commanded in the book of Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And I said that, spiritually speaking, considering the fact that the gutted hulk of that city where Christ once dwelled and called the city of the great king, considering the fact that Jerusalem now has become so apostatized and is now referred to spiritually in Scripture as Sodom and Egypt, we can interpret this commandment to pray for Jerusalem to mean pray for the city of the saints. You see, we, as Galatians 3 tells us, we are now the children of God, the children of Abraham. We are now inheritors of the covenant by faith. And as such, we have a city of the great king. We have a kingdom of God which is in us, a city, and a city not made with hands, a city in the heavenlies. And we have every right as inheritors of the covenant to Abraham to pray for the furtherance of God's kingdom and his city of peace here on earth. And she thought that was a pretty good explanation. All right. In brief, then, everything having to do with the Jews has nothing to do with the lasting sanctification or holiness of the Jewish people or anything having to do with the land. It has to do with the spiritual. And as soon as we hold up the Jews, their land, their customs, their ordinances, their festivals, and bring veneration of those things into the church, we immediately go off into spiritual bondage, because Israel has to do with the flesh, has to do with sight and the rites of the dead letter of the law, which should be done with in the Christian church. But when we exalt the spiritual, we not only see the Jews and their land and all of that in the proper light, Christ-glorifying light, but we also escape entirely the tremendous delusions of the end time that have now convulsed the church in a slavish devotion to Israel, which has no basis in Scripture. Let's talk about the seventh day as one of those rites or ceremonies or fetishes or whatever you want to call it that holds many and has always held many in bondage, even in the church age. I have talked about this before, and we're not going to go into this in detail because we have many more of these ordinances to deal with here today. But in a word, God never intended one day of the week to possess any intrinsic holiness in itself. I've told the story about when I was 12 years old, and I was a great fisherman, and my Sunday school teacher, a devout Quaker, was a devout fisherman. And believe me, I loved to go fishing after school. I loved to go fishing anytime I could squeeze it in. And I asked him, I said, "Mr. Martin, can I go fishing on Sunday?" I dropped that like a bombshell to this Christian, pious Quaker. And he said, "Yes, you can go fishing on Sunday, just so you don't sweat." I was not allowed to bring my level of energy to such a point where perspiration occurred. And this is the old pietistic Christian, even within the fundamentalist movement, even within the holiness movement, the idea that there's an intrinsic holiness and sanctification having to do with the seventh day. And that is not so. As I have pointed out many times, Jesus rested on the seventh day not because he was fatigued, because God does not get tired. Fatigue is a mortal human affliction characteristic having to do with the finite, not with the infinite. He rested on the seventh day as a sign, a token, a symbol, a very spiritual symbol that someday, through his shed blood, the power of his shed blood, we would be empowered to rest, not just one day a week, but 7 days a week, living in a state of glorious rest, as Hebrews points out, glorious rest in him, especially rest from striving through self-justifying works to be accepted before God. Now, of course, this rubs our Adventist friends wrong. This, of course, rubs the Jews wrong. This rubs many, even fundamentalists wrong for generations, especially in the first half of this century. There were Sunday laws, blue laws, completely throughout the South, where nobody was allowed to work on Sunday, just as a social requirement, social law. There were penalties. There were fines for working on Sunday. But this is unnecessary because as we enjoy the liberty in Christ, we realize the true meaning of Saturday, of the Sabbath. And in fact, Paul thoroughly undermines the idea that the Sabbath is obligatory upon us. He says, someday some people consider all days alike. Some people consider the Sabbath holy. You just make up your mind, he says. And in giving that kind of permissiveness to the Christian, he's basically saying, what you really should do is enter into the rest, into the peace that passes understanding by total consecration to Christ. That's what really means something to you. And that's what really rests your soul. Because the Sabbath is a soul rest for the church. The glorious rest, Hebrews promises, is a rest of soul, not just resting your body. And obviously, as the communists learned, Lenin, I believe, tried to work the proletariat, the slaves in Russia, 7 days a week. They found that godless communism didn't work. They had to regard one day as set aside for resting of the human body and honoring the basic biorhythms, the circadian system, cycle of our bodies and minds that needs one day. But that's not the purpose. The purpose of the Sabbath was to give eternal, perpetual rest through absolute trust in Christ. And then let's talk about baptism. Again, I think we've had a full Bible study on baptism. And there are those. We had one member of our group just last week who commented and says, people are telling me that they, when they find out that I'm a Christian, that they say, have you been baptized in water? Have you been immersed, at least sprinkled? And he said, no, I haven't. He said, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, as John promised that Jesus would do and the Holy Spirit would do at Pentecost. And their reaction is, well, I don't know about that. You better just really be safe, because Scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be safe, be saved. But what we know spiritually is that baptism is a powerful rite, a ceremony, unique to the church age, unique to John the Baptist. There's no real counterpart for it in the Old Testament. But it was a way of publicly testifying and bearing witness to the fact that you had gone down, you had gone under, you had been submerged in consecration to Christ, giving all to Him. And certainly after His death, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, more than ever, Christianity is not about going out and dipping yourself into a pool of probably pretty cold water. The discipline of that, the harsh treatment perhaps of the flesh of that, Christianity is about being submerged in the water of life, Jesus Christ, being washed and cleansed and given the white linen of the saints and being made ready as a bride for her husband. How about infant baptism? Does infant baptism have any precedent in Scripture? I don't know of any. Sure, a little baby is very fitting. It's very fitting when a little baby comes into the world. Maybe get the parents together with the pastor and consecrate, pray for this little baby. What's wrong with that? But there has emerged in these rather darkened old world Christian systems the obligatory command that unless you get that baby baptized as fast as possible, and that baby is subsumed under the power of the Catholic Church or the Eastern Church or whatever, the sacraments of the Church. Baptism is a sacrament, one of the great sacraments of the Catholic Church. And the idea is that unless that baby is covered by the spiritual cleansing and empowerment, sanctification of a sacrament of the Church, that baby can go off to eternal torment in hell. What absolute confusion that is. Nobody goes to hell unless they have made decisions against Jesus Christ and the will of God. How can you possibly go to hell, a little baby whose little brain cells simply are incapable of that kind of cognitive decisions? And yet infant baptism has been popular, and there is a fetish about it that people say, well, we better baptize that little baby because the church says so, or it's a good thing to do, it's safe. It's safe to get that baby baptized. No, it's not safe to enter into any kind of legalisms which give us a false comfort, a false assurance that somehow we are protected. Scripture makes it clear that if a child is born into a Christian family and there is prayer coming from the parents, there's prayer by the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband and the parents for the children, that there is a great sanctifying grace. There's almost a a radioactive sanctifying grace surrounding that child, which will give that child the very best chance that child has of finding Jesus and finding favor with God. Prayer is powerful. Christian context and a Christian family that is without hypocrisy is a very powerful influence. But to say we can take the little baby down and have him blessed and sprinkled by the priest is going to assist him spiritually is not true. We are assisted by concern coming from godly people, which is actually prayer in our direction. How about another one? Tithing in the church. The Old Testament lays down the requirement that the Hebrews give one-tenth to God. And of course, that has been taken right into the New Testament as the pastors, evangelical pastors in the age of grace, see a very powerful money-making tool for the church. I'm not saying that it's commercial or mercenary, but if they can hold over their church that obligation to give at least one-tenth of their income during the week to the church, you got 500 people, that's a lot of money coming in, especially from prosperous, respectable, ambitious families in the church. That pays the mortgage, that empowers the continuation of the church, as long as those people are kept in fear that if they pay less than one-tenth, they are cheating God. Now, is that biblical? What's the standard in the New Testament in the age of grace? What's the standard in the book of Acts? Well, there really isn't a legalistic standard. There is an example in the book of Acts, and that was that they took everything they had, they sold their houses and the lands, and they brought everything and laid it before the apostles' feet. That's not going to go over very well with the church. That's going to be unenforceable by the pastor. And somehow that was some kind of a fluke or an aberration in the church that the church would not like to hear about. What the church wants, the pastors want to do is to remember one-tenth, because that's workable, that's definable, that's legally enforceable in the church. And so that is burned into the conscience of every young kid who has an allowance of $10 a month. Got to give $1. You've got to. There's that one-tenth mentality. You're failing God if you haven't given one-tenth, and so on. Now the truth is that when Christians are energized by the Holy Spirit and are passionately given to God and seeking His will and the furtherance of truth and light of His kingdom at any price, the New Testament standard of giving everything is very empowering. And of course, this is not a rule, this is not a standard, this is according to the leading of the Lord as He lays upon our hearts in the church what we might do to push over and get things moving for God and make a difference and preserve our church outreach from possible restriction and curtailment, which is exactly what the devil would like to do. And when people in the church are such an integral, working, dynamic force for righteousness, that they are without self, they are without rivalry, they are without competition and self-serving in any kind of way, then the Holy Spirit comes down and He shows them how they can bring food and water to the prophets and how they can help out, and they can spiritually recognize that since the pastor and since the church and even the church leaders are working for them on a spiritual level, how they can reciprocate and give back in a physical level. Let's turn. Yes.
Paul did say in the New Testament that he had a right to receive from them in physical things, since he had supplied them with spiritual things.
Yes.
And that, of course, is the law in the Old Testament too. that the Jews were to contribute to the Levites who were about the work of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But Paul did say, I'm not going to hold you to that. I'm going to be an example of working with my own hands.
Mm-hmm. Well, he says in the law it's written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. And meaning, if the ox is going to do all that work for you, the least you can have is a little corn bag there in front of him and keep him supplied with food. And he says it's the same thing with the church. He said, God didn't lay down that law, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, because God is an animal rights activist, that he cares for animals as the great truth of the scriptures. He says he did that as a sign that if some are given entirely to fasting and prayer and to laboring in the things of God, they are to be respected, they are to be helped in any way that we can, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to a particularly difficult section of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 11, having to do with head coverings. Now, Paul devoted himself without compromise to the idea that the age of grace was not about ordinances, it was not about customs of men, far from it. The age of grace was about justification by faith alone. Being therefore justified by faith, he said, we now have peace with God. And this is absolutely central to authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is about coming to Jesus as a little child and saying, Lord, I trust you. I hang upon you, your mercy. I may even consider myself a sinner, but have mercy on me. I am hoping that you will remember me when you come in your kingdom. And I hang upon your mercies, because otherwise I am lost. And when anyone convicted by the Holy Spirit comes to Jesus and says, I trust in you as a little child, I give myself entirely to you, then that person cannot be lost. That person cannot be displeasing to God. And so this is the essence of authentic Christianity. This is the simplicity of the gospel. And so Christianity, according to Paul, is not about ordinances, is not about customs. It is about simple childlike faith. Now Paul says, I'll just start from beginning of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. What are these ordinances? He's not talking here about raw faith. He's not talking here about spiritual rest through trust and a Sabbath of God resting in the Lord without encumbrances. He's talking about ordinances. Ordinances that he delivered evidently for the facilitation of order. Very similar words, order and ordinances. Order in the church. Especially in a time when women would have liked to have taken over the churches, and in the late Hellenistic period, which Paul lived in, women were given absolutely no formal education, in contrast to men in the Greek Empire. And Paul was concerned that everything be done decently and in order, and therefore he's talking about ordinances here in chapter 11. With that in mind, let's continue. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, is this established in the Old Testament? Is this established in precedent in the Jewish law? that you are dishonoring yourself if you pray to God with a hat on your head? Well, if that really dishonors God, then there's a lot of people out in the cornfield, out in the heat of the day with a hat on their head, crying out to God for rain, who are actually dishonoring God, because a man has got to have his head uncovered when he's praying. Similarly, Paul said, pray without ceasing. Pray night and day, even when you have to wear a hat in the military or a helmet or whatever. And yet Paul says this is dishonoring to pray to God. Are we going to be taking our hats off and on all day long so that we're not dishonoring God by raising prayers through a Stetson or a helmet or a military police cap? What Paul is doing here is laying down a way of thinking and ordinances in an attempt to bring order to the church, but he's doing it without strong logical precedent, in my opinion, coming from the Old Testament and statements by God going back to the beginning. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even as one as if she were shaven. Now here he's saying that if a woman has her head uncovered in bed and is praying to God, she's dishonoring her head. There's some kind of dishonor going on. I think he's largely talking about prayers that are offered in the congregation here, praying with a hat on, which is dishonoring in the congregation, or praying with your head uncovered for women in the congregation. But again, we are to pray without ceasing. Now, I have never calculated the number of times I pray in a day, but it's in the hundreds of times. Hundreds of times in the day, the Holy Spirit wells up, Lord, help us, Lord, be with us, Lord, guide me, Lord. It just comes out, it bubbles out like an artesian spring. And the idea that somehow I have to be very careful about the hat I might have on my head, or a woman, conversely, praying without getting a little white doily put on top of her head, like the Amish do, Mennonites and so on, is kind of incomprehensible. And in considering this, Paul lays out right at the beginning, he's not saying, thus saith the Lord. He's not saying, this is the will of the Lord and not Paul. He's saying, these are customs and ordinances. These are ordinances which have been customary in the church, and I'd like you to observe them. And he says that the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. It's as bad as having your hair cut off to pray without a covering on your head. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Same thing. Shame, disgrace, bald woman. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And since the hair is a glory to the woman, almost irrationally, he's saying, because the glory of the woman is in her hair, she should have it covered when she prays. Hard stuff. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now in the New American Standard it says she should have a symbol on her head. I presume I didn't catch this in my Greek before I prepared this, but it's probably dunamis, which means dynamic or power on her head because of the angels. Now why are the angels concerned about whether her head is covered or not? Of course, immediately we think of the angels or the sons of God, perhaps angels, perhaps angelic beings, who looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair and they went into them and produced evil giants of old, men of renown. And there is such a thing in demonic history and demonic literature of the incubus or the succubus, the demonic angel who is capable of seducing women or having sex with them in a demonic attack. And is Paul talking about a woman needing to be covered and covering her fair tresses while in prayer, especially in a church, because of the possibility of lusting demons? Doesn't answer that here. But or is he talking about reverence to the angels in some way, as if we live and worship in reverence to the feelings of angels? Enigmatic. Yes.
In verse 10, it says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And this is all in the context of submission to God's order, which is that God is the head of Christ,
uh-huh,
and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the husband. And it might be that this is a sign of, or a symbol, as it says, of submission to,
yes,
God's order.
That's certainly true. That is true, and that's undoubtedly what he's saying. What I'm trying to strive for here is the larger theological truth of what Paul is getting at, and whether there is a larger theological obligation which is incumbent upon us in the church age, which is bigger than the ordinances or the customs of the first century AD, or that culture is bigger, more universal, and so on. And Paul seems to kind of want to indicate that there is, that there is an obligatory principle here, that a woman should be outwardly in subjection to her husband, in deference to the angels, good or bad, can't quite figure that out, in order to preserve decency and order and respect in the church. Preserve the hierarchy, the chain of being in the spiritual realm. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me if she has an uncovered head. I'm not finding something inherently loathsome about a woman praying with her head uncovered. And does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, in the Roman culture of that time, unlike the Greeks, they prided the men, and you look at sculpture, Roman sculpture, and you find that hair is really cropped down. Now the Greeks, you look at the Greek sculptures and you see these wonderful curls in Greek sculpture 300-500 years earlier. The Greeks liked longish hair. The Romans were very terse in their treatment to hair. They cut it off, and that is a part of this culture. And Paul is saying, if a man has long hair, it's sissified, it's disgusting, it's effeminate, and so on. But again, go back to the book of Judges, and you find God commanding Samson not to cut his hair. And he was a human Sherman tank of masculinity, and libido, such as has rarely ever existed. The Nazarite vow, in fact, required his hair become very long. And so Paul is saying, look at nature. It's disgusting for man to have long hair. Well, look at the Bible. God commanded long hair in the Old Testament. What this is suggesting to me is that this is a status quo of order and ordinances, very largely having to do with Paul's Paul's desire for respect, order, and especially for the order of God, man to woman, and so on, in the church. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together. Verse 16. This is the last verse. But if any man seem to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom, either, neither the churches of God. He's saying, this is the custom in which we are living in and working under. This is decency and order in the church of our time. He's talking here, in my opinion, about customs and ordinances rather than obligatory, transcendent theological obligations for all time. Anybody have any opinions about this? This is a hard one. And of course, there are the groups such as the Mennonites, the Amish, etc., who say, we don't fully understand this. I don't think anybody fully understands this. But we're going to be on the safe side. We're going to be absolutely safe, and we are going to require that women wear a small cap at all times in their lives, lest they should pray with their head uncovered, lest they should get out of the chain of being, the relative status of submission to men, to God, to angels that Paul is talking about here today. Any thoughts about this?
Maybe this is given to us as a challenge to the idea that symbolism is strong in the church, as it is in the Catholic Church, as opposed to the spiritual, that we interpret things spiritually. And the very fact that this is in here makes us think, well, is this a ritual that we are supposed to do that doesn't have a spiritual connotation? And spiritually, we are in order under authority, and I think that's the way that we can interpret it correctly.
Uh-huh.
And shy away from the idea that in itself it has some kind of virtue.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's kind of what we have to take out of this, because it seems to a certain extent to be illogical and even contradictory with precedent of Scripture. And Paul says that these are ordinances. That in itself is a kind of a contradiction to the whole idea of the age of grace.
Opportunity to see if people are going to be contentious about these things or not. Because in verse 16, he follows this by saying, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. And then in verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Mm-hmm. And sounds as if almost he's saying, I'm giving this to you as something that you can argue about if you want to.
Mm-hmm.
And those who you cling to God and to the reality of the Spirit will be in one faction, and those others who are disagreeing and being dissenters and causing confusion will be another, and then it will be revealed to you mm-hmm. who's of God and who isn't. He's of the flesh.
Yes. Well, certainly part of being a Christian is bearing with fellow believers, even in disagreement. And Paul says, let every man be convinced in his own mind. But he says, don't start arguing among yourselves about what you can eat, what you can drink, what is the Sabbath day, and so on, to the point that you are causing division in the body of Christ.
Which is exactly what we've done. We've created doctrines and we've divided uh-huh. the church over these issues.
Yeah.
Different sects, different mm-hmm. denominations.
He's saying some people probably, if I could paraphrase Paul, he's saying, yes, it's probably easy for you to become contentious about what I've said, but God's people are going to be distinguished by their desire for peace, their desire for respecting these ordinances, these customs that I'm laying down here today, and not create such division that they are threatening the unity of, and outreach of the Church of God. Yes?
You mentioned, like, even today we have our own ordinances out of respect, dressing nice in the church.
Sure. All right, let's just try to take on a couple more here. Something as simple as prayer before meals. When I was a young Christian boy, I was very, very careful to pray before meals. Is it a sin not to pray before you eat? For the sincere young Christian, this is pretty strong legalism. Now, we have precedent by our Lord Himself that before He took the loaves and fishes that He blessed them. But does that amount to a commandment? Are we offenders? Are we sinners if we forget to pray before meals? How assiduously do we have to follow Christ's example? Yes?
I think that it's just a general example that we're always supposed to live in a state of thankfulness to the Lord, and that should be part of our state of, like, our spirit. Like, even if we aren't saying the words right before we eat, if our spirit is sincere and thankful to the Lord throughout the day, then that is what really pleases the Lord, not just saying something before you eat.
That's right. Now, let me just ask another question. What harm could possibly be done by feeling obligated to pray and thank God before we eat? I can't conceive of any harm that could result. I think that praying before we eat, especially even as a public testimony in a restaurant or whatever, it's good. It's just plain good. The Lord set an example that is wholesome and should be observed. Now, if we forget to, or whatever, or too hurried, or absent-minded, or whatever, it's not a sin, but it is something that is wholesome and edifying, and it is a blessing to the believer, to children, to families, to the Christian,
yes,
to make a point of praying before you eat, especially when we're having lunch with an unbeliever. We can just tell them it's on my custom to pray before I eat, give thanks, and they are often very, very, very impressed by our nerve to do that, our conviction and our willingness to exalt God. And so here, this is not a legalism, it's just a powerful example by our Lord Himself of a good thing to do. Now, this brings us into something very similar to this, which is communion. The Lord gathered His disciples together in the upper room just before His death, and He said, "This is My body, this is My blood," and so on. I'm going to skim through this pretty fast, but much more could be said about it. But He said, as often, now this is very important language, He says, as often as you eat and drink, do this in memory of Me. He's not saying do it once a month with the whole church, and you sit there and the ushers bring by a little jigger of grape juice and a little cracker. He's not saying do it once a month at some special communion service. He's saying, basically, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you. And this bread and this grape juice is symbolic of My flesh and of My blood. And He says, as often as you eat and drink, I want you to use whatever food or whatever drink is going in your mouth to remind you of the fact that you are to be eating and drinking, devouring, consuming Jesus Christ at all times. Now, when Jesus said, "You got to eat My flesh and drink My blood," it said not very many people continued following Him. Many, many went away. They thought this was theological cannibalism, that we would devour Jesus in a physical sense. Why were they offended? They were offended because they couldn't see the spiritual meaning and encouragement behind what Jesus was saying, which is that we have to utterly and completely participate in Jesus. Jesus is not some compartment in our lives. He is not some good moral reference system or standard in our lives. He says, it's everything. When you come after me, you die to yourself, you deny yourself, you completely go under in baptism, washed by the blood of the Lamb, you participate in me. And that's what he's saying in communion. He's and also in prayer, giving a precedent of praying before meals. He's saying, I want you to, number one, thank God for the food that he has brought to your table to empower you to do his will. Number one, thank him. It's a good thing to do. Not a legalism. It's harmless. It's not going to take you theologically astray to thank God at mealtime for the food he's brought you. But he's also saying, as often as you eat, give thanks and do it in remembrance of him and of his shed blood and his crucified body. And there's an interesting construction in the grammar of the Greek. He says, do this into a remembrance of me. The Greek word there is eis, into. He says, as often as you eat and drink, do this to facilitate a remembrance of me. It's kind of like the phylacteries that the Jews would put on their garments and the tassels on their forehead and things like that. Nothing holy in themselves in these little theological gimmicks, really. They were just reminders there. There were little reminders that God has to be in our mind, he has to be controlling our hands and feet and so on. And so what we find throughout the whole history of the Bible are little helps, things which are not intrinsically empowering or holy or sacred in themselves, but are often used by God to facilitate the spiritual, to help us along, to remind us or become the occasion of spiritual edification or empowerment. With this in mind, let's talk about some of the rites which God used in the Old Testament to focus people upon his power or teach a truth, yet, as I said, seem to have no intrinsic spiritual power or holiness, except used in cooperation with him, often in unusual circumstances. Let's turn to Genesis 30:37. And Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and piled white streaks on them, which means he stripped off the bark and brought out the white wood underneath and made the white appear which was in these saplings, these rods from these three different types of trees. And he set the rods which he had scraped before the flocks in the gutters in the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they drank out of that water that had these saplings in it.
My scripture says they mated when they came to drink.
Yeah, they got all sexually excited. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring-straked, speckled, and spotted. The genetics worked fine. He produced the same kind of kid goats and flocks out of the types, the breeds that went there and drank among these rods. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ringstrake and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not unto Laban's cattle. So he was getting a superior genetic breed here through the use of these saplings. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. He kept them away from these saplings. So the feebler became Laban's and the stronger's Jacob's. And the man increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. Number one, there's a couple of interesting issues here. Number one, the liberals, the higher critics, the so-called advocates of civil rights and justice immediately going to go to the case of Laban and say, poor Laban is being defrauded of the best of the cattle by this unscrupulous manipulator and deceiver, Jacob. Well, the truth of the matter is that Laban had massively defrauded Jacob, hadn't he? He switched wives on him and made him serve another 7 years for the wife that he really wanted. Jacob had to serve 12 years in order to get a start. Was it 14 years? In order to get a start in life due to the machinations of Laban. And so this was payoff time. This was a time when God was saying, I am going to come down in my power, my miraculous powers of animal husbandry and conception. I am going to come down and I'm going to use these worthless willow saplings. I'm going to use them as the occasion, kind of the point of contact in which, by your faith, Jacob, I will cooperate with you and use something which is inherently without any genetic, miraculous, or spiritual power to do anything except be a sapling and dry up when it's stripped of its bark. Okay? There has never been any proof that certain types of trees which are stripped of their bark are going to make or going to produce some kind of aroma or hormone that are going to drive goats crazy and cause them to multiply exponentially. I don't know if that has ever been proven by science or animal husbandry. Of course not. It's the power here is that God is coming down in supplying the raw creativity to create miraculous generation through his power alone, and Jacob is supplying the obedience, Jacob is supplying the faith, and God is doing the rest. Now, we find other examples in Scripture of the participation of certain objects in facilitating God's empowerment to the people. Kind of as a concession to the people, maybe, to have some, as I say, a point of contact or representation with the spiritual. Certainly in the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, is about the schoolmaster period, where God is in the process of teaching the Hebrews the difference between the sacred and the profane. What is unclean and what is sanctified in the eyes of God, and it is well within God's prerogative, if he wants to use certain objects, certain ceremonies, which don't have an intrinsic holiness in themselves, but are used to hasten along or facilitate God's education of his people. Let's turn to Exodus 28:30. I guess I have the... excuse me, I'm in Genesis. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment. This is the Levitical breastplate of the priests of God. He says the Urim and the Thummim. Now what in the world is that? Here's this breastplate symbolizing the empowerment and inspiration of God to the high priest of Israel. It's has gold in it, it has jewels in it. It's magnificent. But in this breastplate of the judgment shall be the Urim and Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And then he goes on to talk about the ephod and its construction and so on and the symbolism of it, as well as many other accoutrements of the Levitical priesthood and worship of God. Let's turn over for a little more, I think, about this Thummim and Urim. Go over to Numbers 27, 21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Throughout within an example or two in the Old Testament, we find God also coming down and orchestrating the throwing of dice, the casting of lots. And for example, when at the fall of Jericho, Achan kept, In contradiction to the law of God and commandments to the people, he hid a good Babylonish garment and silver and gold under the rug in his tent. They found out who it was out of 1.5 million people by casting lots, casting dice. Now, in both of these instances, what we are seeing here is, again, as I said at the very beginning, there is nothing intrinsic in Urim and Thummim, whatever they were, any more than dice and casting of lots, or of the saplings that Jacob employed for fertility. It was the power of God coming down and using those physical objects as kind of a voice box for himself, or a way of communicating to the people, only by the fact that it was authorized by God. Was there any power or wisdom in it? Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Now, how do we abuse this? Well, or how did the Hebrews abuse it? The Hebrews abused some of these things by imparting to these things perhaps supernatural holiness or power in themselves. Certainly in the rabbinic tradition of the Talmud, they just went hog wild in imputing intrinsic holiness to every vowel, every consonant, every word of the Mosaic Law. In fact, making the Torah or the Mosaic Law in itself so holy, and this is true in Judaism right today, that when you even come near the Holy Talmud or you come near the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, there is a empowering radiance of holiness and justification and virtue that just literally emanates out of those that sacred literature. And in fact, the Pharisees went to the ridiculous extreme of saying that the very name of God, which is called the Tetragrammaton in Kabbalistic literature, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, is so intrinsically holy and intrinsically powerful that if anybody ever speaks the name of God in its correct pronunciation, he can dissolve the universe or he can create the universe. And back in the 17th century in Poland, the Ashkenazi or the Eastern European Jews really, really loved Kabbalah. They picked up on Kabbalah. These are largely the descendants of the Gentile Khazars that were converted to Judaism about the 9th century AD. These Polish Khazars went after Kabbalah with even more zeal than the Sephardic Oriental or the Western Jews did, the more authentic Jews. And there were Kabbalistic gurus, Kabbalistic wise men, called Balshems, or masters of the name, meaning masters of the four letters of the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. And these super devout adepts of Kabbalahs, these Balshems, could, and they had found out how to speak the intrinsically holy four-letter name of God, and they could create magic, they could create wealth, they could create curses, they could throw curses, they had fantastic powers, not only over their countless followers, but they had power against their enemies to cast spells and curses against their enemies, and they had power to create world control, and they had power to energize revolutionary socialist movements and so on. And all this came out of a twisted idea that there was something intrinsically virtuous and powerful and holy in the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, especially the four-letter Tetragrammaton, or the name of God. Now, even to this day, let me just show you how relevant this is. A couple of weeks ago, Michael Savage was on the radio, and he was reading from the Hebrew version of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in his transcript, whenever he said the Lord, the Lord says to Gog in Ezekiel 38, it's spelled L hyphen O-R-D. And this is insurance for Orthodox and Kabbalistic Jews that the name, the true name of the Lord, won't be accidentally spoken by some goy or some Jew, and suddenly the universe is going to be destroyed, or suddenly new worlds are going to be created through the actual accidental speaking of the name of God. Therefore, it's hyphenated.
Isn't that God that's hyphenated?
It's the Lord or God. A hyphen is put in there to mask the possibility that that person is going to accidentally speak the magical name of God. And so WorldNet Daily, when they print out Michael Savage's rendition of Ezekiel 38, they're sure to put in that hyphen in there in order that we can also, I don't know this is going on, but you know, out of respect to Kabbalistic dogma, that God's holy name not be spoken incorrectly. Okay? Now, God never had any statement in the Old Testament requiring the Jews to hyphenate his name. They wanted his name to be spoken boldly, clearly, plainly, informing all that God was a merciful God, and he was there to assist his people and save his people and deliver his people and bring in the Messiah, and you even use the Jews to help redeem the nations. He had no problem with his name being known and spoken in the plainest possible language. But the Pharisees laid a perverse obligation and an encumbrance upon the Jews, and now even on Christians, to hyphenate that name and mask it, lest somehow some great disaster can happen to the whole cosmos. Okay? Now, our business is not playing along with ridiculous fetishes, like hyphenating the name of God in order to please the Jews. Our business is not to play along with ridiculous fetishes which have no edifying value in themselves. The Pharisaic rabbis are always saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name." The truth of this matter is they do not bless his name. They do everything they can to undercut his power and his credibility. And that's what the Babylonian Talmud and the oral tradition is all about. So there is a false piety in ascribing virtue, holiness, and so on to some of these seeming fetishes, these symbols in the Old Testament which were necessary, according to God, to help assist the schoolmastering, the tutelage of the Hebrews, leading them to understand the sacred and the profane. And we find a number of these. Let me just conclude by listing a few of them. Turn over to 2 Kings 3:15. Now, Elisha is responding to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who want to go off and make war. Elisha says, "No, let's not do it. It's a bad idea. The Lord is not behind it." In verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of the good king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, that I would not look toward thee nor see thee, because of all of your wickedness," he's saying. Now he says, he does an interesting, he says, "Now bring me a minstrel. Bring me a harp player." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." So it goes on, for thus saith the Lord, "You shall not see wind, and neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand." And that's what happened is that, according to the word of the Lord, lubricated by the playing of a minstrel, a little bit of musical accompaniment to kind of get the spirit and the inspiration going. Fortunately, Jehoshaphat and Ahab followed the word of the Lord. They went out and they had their armies dig ditches. They flooded the whole valley with these ditches of water in them, which is absolutely incomprehensible. But they obeyed the word of the Lord. And the Moabites looked up in the morning as the red sun was rising, and lo and behold, it reflected upon all this water as red, blood red. They saw red and they said, "Oh my, these kings have all slaughtered themselves. They've had strife within their own ranks. Let's rush in there." And they rushed in there to this ambush, and the forces of Israel and Judah were able to slaughter them. But isn't it interesting that this was facilitated again by something which is morally neutral, has no intrinsic holiness within it, but is the lilting melody of the plucking of the strings. And Elisha said, "I need that," or God is leading me to require that as a kind of a point of contact. Similarly, Jesus, when confronted with the man born blind, he had all power to simply say, see. Your sight is restored. Your faith has healed you. Instead, he went down and he took the bacteria-laden, filthy dirt that thousands of Jews had been trampling upon with their bacteria-filled feet and toes all day long. He took this noxious mixture of dust, put his own bacteria-laden spittle in it. That's not irrelevant or irreverent, I don't think. He was mortal in all ways we are, including having lots of bacteria. He mixed this all together into a gummy clay paste, and then he took that, in contradiction to all advice of ophthalmologic science and wisdom, put that on the eyes of the blind man, and he saw. Now, we can speculate all day long why Jesus did that, why he needed that. Did it symbolize that man is of the dust of the earth and that he is the one who resurrects us out of the basic elements and the clay of earth, gives us life, gives us sight? On and on we could go in the wonderful speculations about why Jesus needed or wanted clay there. And all those speculations could be very ennobling, inspiring, and so on. And yet, Jesus is not laying down some kind of spiritual prescription, is he? That if you want to get healed, go out and put some mud on your eyes. Because it's not going to work for you. It only worked for you, the blind man, because you were in the presence of the Creator of the universe, who can do anything. He can take any person, any object, any idea, anything he wants to. He can turn evil in itself into good. That's the power of God. He worketh all things well. He can take anything. And he can also use something that is mildly baffling in order to give glory to himself. Yes, sir.
I think that it's kind of an example of God's humor in that man thinks he's so wonderful in all the technology that he's created to try to fix the human condition. But God says, here, look, I can do it with dirt and spit, and basically showing that inferiority of all of man's technology and brain and everything, that basically is all in God's control whether or not something happens.
We ought to have a little contest, and each one of us can write some edifying opinion about what this means to us, because it is manifest, manifold. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we find some things which are kind of strange. For example, Paul was so supercharged with the Holy Spirit and his healing power that they would bring kerchiefs to him. He would bless them and put his hand on them. They'd take these radioactive kerchiefs, handkerchiefs, out, and they would touch these kerchiefs to the blind, the sick, and the lame, and lo and behold, they'd be healed. There was so much empowerment. There's a big Pentecostal leadership organization headed by Rod Parsley back in the Midwest. Rod Parsley is a really high-powered Pentecostal firebrand, faith healer, so on. Well, he picked up on this idea of Paul's kerchiefs and proclaimed and has proclaimed to his millions, tens of millions of viewers on Trinity Broadcasting, that he and his elders now have prayed over handkerchiefs. You send your seed tithe to World Harvest Ministries and Rod Parsley, and we will send you one of our supercharged handkerchiefs like Paul had. It's written in the Bible. It's written in the Bible. Paul set this example of handkerchief power. Send in your generous seed tithes to our ministry, and when you get your handkerchief, what is your problem? Low money, financial disaster, rebellious kids, cancer, on and on and on. Our supercharged handkerchief will give you victory, prosperity, blessing, happiness, and so on. Well, that's a perversion of what Paul was doing. Just as we're saying here again and again, whether it's the saplings, whether it's the Urim, the Thummim, and so on, none of these things ever have intrinsic holiness, virtue, or power in themselves, except as God at that time in history decided to use them as an excuse to bring deliverance. And certainly, to a certain extent, the New Testament practice of laying on hands similarly can have that same kind of power as sanctified people in a spirit of burden and intercession and the leading of the Lord lay their holy hands on the sick, praying to the Lord. And if it is the will of God, He can use that intermediary vehicle of holy hands being laid on. And if it is His will and His time, He can sanction that in order to bring healing. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Well, if it's God's will, believe me, the prayer of faith is going to heal the sick. The prayer of faith is going to cause a huge mountain to slide in the ocean also, if it is the will and the time of the Lord. Even faith as small as a mustard seed is going to cause great things to happen, if it is backed up by two things, the faith of man, but the faith of man that says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, if it is the will of God and your faith concurs with that will of God, then there's nothing in heaven and earth that's going to keep a great miracle from going forward. So, this is an overview, a brief overview of some rather hard things in Scripture, some anomalies, even things which have been adopted as fetishes in the church, as well as some things which have no basis in Scripture. And I started this talk with a very simple premise, and that is that if we are humble and if we are consecrated before God, we don't need to be baffled by these things. We don't need to blindly trust in church authorities who tell us what to do and to observe rites and ceremonies and liturgies and so on. We have been given by God with an incredible brain which He intends us to use. He intends us to use our brain in reverence and obedience and consecration to Him and ambition to justify His ways to men. More than ever now, we're seeing a church which is held up to ridicule and scandal. And of course, this last fiasco in which the world was supposed to end, rapture was supposed to occur several weeks ago, only brings even greater contempt of the world upon the Bible and of so stupid Christians and all of that. And our business, our ambition, our great life goal must be to justify the ways of God to man and restore the credibility of Christianity to the world. Christianity is not a religion of fools and insecure weaklings and babies who have got to have an emotional crutch in order to get through a hard life. Christianity is the power of a sound mind which is harnessed to glorifying God and bringing the kind of credibility to God's holy scriptures and God's ways that are necessary to draw all men to Jesus and bring the spiritual health and restoration and salvation to families and to marriages and to children and to society which the world so desperately needs. Amen?
Yes. You told me once, Teddy, that a sound mind means a mind full of faith in God.
That's right.
And this is a mind that doesn't exclude the foolish. It doesn't exclude those who are limited if they use the faith that God has given them and exercise it towards Him.
That's right. Well, the Scripture says, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not go astray in Jesus Christ. And when we're talking about a sound mind, we're not talking about a mind in the Christian that's necessarily free of emotional problems or free of psychiatric problems either, anything like that. A mind is a machine, and it's subject to breakdown, it's subject to weakness and imperfections of all kind. A sound mind, which Scripture describes as distinctive of a Christian, means a mind which is absolutely focused on the most reasonable premise of life, which is, I can trust Jesus and find peace in Him. And If I trust him as a little child, he will come to me, he will guide me, he will keep me, and he will take me to heaven. There have been some of the most brilliant minds in the history of man who couldn't get as far as that simple premise. And it's hidden from them. And in Paul says God's called the foolish things, the fools of this world, the children, the babes, in order to confound the wisdom of the wise. But if we have a mind that has the mind of Christ within it, then we are empowered and we are prepared to delve into the deep things of God with confidence, with joy, that God himself authorizes this great exploration.
It seems that baptism and all the rites of the church, all the things that people can do to make them feel secure, just that God doesn't want us to feel secure in these things. That's when we start feeling secure in these baptisms or communion or whatever. That's when they become a threat to God, and that's when God takes up issue against them. It all depends upon our heart, how we view them. Do we feel secure when we do it, or do we feel that we're just honoring, respecting, and remembering God through these things?
That's right.
That's what God truly cares about.
Yes. Do these things into a remembrance of me.